Welcome to the Colleyville Assembly of God podcast. Our heart is to be completing people in Christ. We pray that you are encouraged by this message. For more information, visit cvassembly.org.
This morning is God's love for everyone. I'm going to invite you to go ahead and go with me to the book of John, chapter number 20, on your device or in your Bible. On those of you joining us on Facebook Live, God bless you. We're so excited to have you with us as well. And as you turn there, let me just say happy Easter. You guys look great. Right. You know, I want you to look at the person next to you and say, you know what? Do it. You know what? You look good. However, you don't look as good as Pastor. Come on. Hey, it's not bragging if you got in your mind. All right. So I'm so excited, though, to have you with us. I'm going to be sharing from the book of John, chapter number 20. I want to just jump right into the passage. If you don't have a device, it'll be up on the screens as well. But I'm just going to read this to you. John, chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for what you are doing in this place. Thank you, God, for the freedom that is in you. Be with us now. God, speak to us. God, do a work that only you can do. Your word's anointed. I pray you to anoint my thoughts and my words. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let me ask you something as we get started. Have you ever had a certain mindset? In other words, you were convinced of something, and then you get new evidence that kind of shifts that mindset. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You see it, and then you're like, okay, I now see this in a different light. Okay? Let me give you an example. When I was in elementary and middle school, I had quite the successful athletic career. Okay? Yeah. I played football, and I was a guard, and then I played some fullback, that type of thing, and I played baseball, and in my mind, I was going to be the next Emmitt Smith and Nolan Ryan, all right? I mean, I had it all in my mind. So it made sense to me that the next thing that I needed to tackle, the next area that I needed to conquer was basketball. And I know you look at me now, and you go, yeah, you know, I can see that. I think he's got a basketball build. I do. I was the round mound of rebound, baby. That's who I was. Charles Barkley, he was my hero. And I ended up making the basketball team. The problem is, I made the B team second string because I played a little too physical. I typically would foul out relatively quickly. I never got the nuance piece. I just was going to pretty much, if you came down there, I was going to bang on you until I got called. That's kind of how it worked. So I'm playing basketball, but I still, because I made the team, I'm thinking I am all that, all right? So one practice, we're warming up, and we're in what's called the layup line, okay? So there's a line that faces the basket this way, and another line going this way. This side dribbles up, shoots the layup. This side rebounds it. They throw it. They go back, and you kind of go like this. So you're warming up. I'm on the layup side, and I look up, and here come the seventh grade girls team. Not only was I all that in basketball, I was all that for the ladies. So I needed to make sure that they saw all that I brought to the table. All right? So I'm dribbling up. I'm not kidding you. They're walking through. I'm dribbling up. I'm not even looking at the basket. I'm looking at the girls. I'm like, how you doing? I go up to shoot the layup, still not looking. As it comes out of my hand, I look up. It hits the bottom of the rim, comes back, hits me right in the face. Puts me on my back, and I am laying on my back. The only thing that was really hurt was my pride. However, I was not about to hop back up because then it would look like all it was hurt was my pride. So I'm laying there and I'm in my own world of self-pity at this moment. And I tell you that because at that moment in time, I got knocked down a couple of pegs. My self-confidence, I don't know if you're picking up on this, self-confidence was not much of an issue in my world. And I needed to get knocked down a couple of pegs at that time. And I tell you that because after that, I realized I am not a basketball player. I played with my cousins. I did all this, but organized basketball, that wasn't really my thing. That wasn't really kind of how I was wired. And some things really kind of changed in my life. And as I realized that basketball wasn't my thing, I had new evidence that helped me realize, maybe you're not what you thought you were. So I start thinking about that for you guys. And my guess is, I hope for your sake, none of you can identify exactly with that story. If you can't come to me, we'll start some sort of a support group. All right. We'll make each other feel better that, you know what, basketball's just not our lives. You know, we'll just feel better about who we are. But there are times in our lives where new evidence is presented that changes what our old thought was. And we live in a world, though, where we see quite a bit of this change. New evidence has come out. Our culture today, things are constantly changing, and it's not always for the good. Things are changing all around us. The way we look at things are changing. We live in a world now where evidence and truth, honestly, are pretty relative. We start to look at the idea that it's really relative. If it's good for you, that's good, but it may not be good for you, me. And if it's true for me, it may not be true for you. How many of you know truth doesn't change in the eye of the person? Truth is absolute. And as we start to look at this, we start to kind of think about that. Let me explain this a little bit more. In our culture today, if you are pro, and I don't care where you are on the political spectrum, okay, this is not a political statement. But if you are pro-President Trump and something negative comes out about him, what do we call it? Fake news. Are you with me? It's okay, you can talk back. You know, not like in the middle, but when I ask something, you can talk back. Okay, so if you're pro-President Trump and something negative comes out about it, it's fake news. If you're on the other side of the spectrum and you're anti-President Trump and something good comes out about him, what is it? It's fake news. We live in a culture of fake news. We live in a culture of, it's got to be that way. And what happens is people try and take this concept of fake news and try and stretch that over Christianity. They try and take that over this weekend being the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus being the biggest thing that we are. Because Paul said, without the resurrection, it's pointless. So people will try and say, well, the resurrection is fake news. It's fake news. It's not real. Maybe it's April Fool's. The way some people will look at it. But I want you to understand this morning that that's not true. There was new evidence that was presented to John and to Peter and the other apostles that changed their perspective. See, Jesus was crucified on Friday. And I want you to hear me when I say this. That has never been up for debate. Never been up for debate. Even Islam will teach that there was a man named Jesus Christ who was crucified over Passover. Now, they're going to deny his deity, but they're going to say there was a man. He was a good teacher, and he was crucified over Passover. And what I want you to hear me with this morning is that when Jesus was crucified, people expected Jesus to do what dead people typically do. Stay dead. They thought he'll just stay dead. We're done with this whole thing. We're done. But what happened was Jesus, after he was taken off the cross, he was placed in a borrowed tomb. And I love the idea because he didn't need it more than a couple of days. Yeah, it's like a weekend type deal. He just didn't need it long. But they placed Jesus in this tomb. And because Jesus had prophesied, here's the deal, I'm going to rise again in 3 days. So because he was going to rise again in 3 days, the Roman government's like, here's the deal. We can't let anybody think there's something to this. So the book of Mark says that they put a large rock. Now this rock was too big for a couple of people to move. It took several people to move this and place it there. And then they put a Roman seal over it. And they put Roman guards outside of it so that no one could take him. So as you start to read the story, Matthew tells us that one day on that Sunday morning that there was an earthquake and the stone rolled away and there was a big bad angel in brilliant white standing there and he told the people, he's not here. He's risen. He's gone. He's out of here. He blew this popsicle stand. He's gone. Right? Yeah, it's okay. Come on. And see, what happens is when Mary gets there, the angel said, hey, he's gone. He's out of here. So then Mary turns around, and here's the first evidence that I'm going to share with you of the reality of the resurrection. It was simply the empty tomb. Mary hears that. She goes to Peter and John, and I love this idea. She goes to them, and she says, you've got to understand, things are different now. Things are different. And you've got to grab a hold of this as I tell you this, because just a couple of days before, there were cheers of crucify him in the air. Just a couple of days before that, there was a sound of a hammer hitting a nail. Just a couple of days before that, there was a sound of nails piercing flesh. Just a couple of days before that, there was a sound of sympathizers and mourners crying as Jesus hung on the cross. Just a couple of days before. Now, it's kind of almost an eerie quiet. The landscape has changed. And Mary comes to John and to Peter and says, they've taken Jesus' body. And I love this because the Bible says that Peter and John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. They ran to the tomb. We don't know where they were coming from. It probably wasn't all that far because they ran there. And what I love is John points out that he beat Peter to it. Did you read that? John's like, and I outran him. That's the 2018 version. I outran him. John was younger. Peter was a little more brash. John was a little more careful in how he thought things through. So when John arrives to the tomb, he gets there, but he doesn't go in. And we don't know why he doesn't go in. He might not have gone in simply because he was afraid that if he'd gone in, he would become unclean in the Jewish culture. Because if you go into a tomb, if you're around dead bodies, you're unclean for 7 days. So he stops, and the Bible says he stooped to look in. He stooped to look in. And when he did, he saw the grave clothes. And you know he had to think right then, okay, if they were going to steal his body, why would they leave the grave clothes? Because if you were going to steal the body, you'd take grave clothes and everything. Take it with you. As he's looking and he's stooping, he's looking, all of a sudden, here comes Peter. And in my sanctified imagination, I picture Peter running up and not even slowing down. Like a baseball slide, whoosh, right into it. He goes in there and he picks up the bandages and he's looking at them too. He's inspecting this. And in these 8 verses that we read, that's what we're seeing is happening here. They're spending time looking at this whole thing that's going on. And verse 7 says simply this, that they the orderly folding of the clothes were orderly folded in an orderly fashion. Why would that be if you're just going to do a snatch and grab? If you're going to leave the clothes there, you just leave them in a pile. You're not expecting the tomb to ever be opened up again. Yet, they're nicely, neatly folded. Like it was part of the plan. Like there was a process. Like there was something to it. So we see that in verse 7. And we see that it was definitely planned out. But here's the thing I want you to grab a hold of. Because verse 8 says, when John went in, and John picked him up and he looked at him, the Bible says, and he believed. He had seen all that Jesus had done. He had believed in what Jesus had done. But I think the whole time when he's saying, look, I'm going to have to die. I'm going to be taken from you. But when I'm taken from you and I'm crucified, I will rise again in 3 days. I think they were like, okay, what's he talking about? I don't know, man. But they didn't want to look dumb. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Somebody smart says something, you're like, that's kind of what I picture in my head. But all of a sudden, John knew it. John believed. John was presented with new evidence. Evidence that shifted where he was and what he thought. Because this was the beginning of something powerful. Hear me when I say this. The cross was a big deal. The cross was crucial. And we'll always preach the cross. But without 3 days later, that tomb being empty, the cross loses its impact. But because of the cross, because of 3 days in the grave where Jesus defeats death, hell, and the grave, and then he rises again, and that tomb is empty, we now know that Jesus is the victor. Come on! I want you to get a hold of this for just a minute. The landscape has changed, but now the victor is showing up. The one who beat everything is coming on the scene. Things are changing. This was the proof they needed. This was the final piece that Jesus really had the power over death and sin. But let me give you more evidence. I'm the kind of guy that I like more evidence. How about the fact that we saw the disciples drastically changed? They were drastically changed. Here we saw 12 ordinary men start a powerful global movement that is still happening today, and we're sitting in a church talking about it. These were 12 ordinary men who probably had never left their village, 12 ordinary men who might not have ever left their town. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were not the religious cream of the crop. And yet, Jesus takes those 12 men. When they saw Jesus, when they saw the tomb was empty, when they saw it, it changed things. Think about this for just a minute. These same men, they went out, they faced certain persecution. And all of them, with the exception of one, were martyred. Matthew, he goes out and he's eventually impaled by spears in Ethiopia. James, the son of Zebedee, is thrown off a wall and clubbed to death. Jude is crucified in Persia. John, the only one that wasn't martyred, is put in boiling oil and then he's exiled out on the Isle of Patmos. Matthias is stoned and beheaded. Philip is hung upside down on iron hooks. Peter, crucified upside down in Rome by Nero. Thomas, speared in India. James the Lesser, beheaded in Palestine. Simon, crucified in Persia. Andrew, crucified on an X-type cross in what is modern-day Russia. Bartholomew, flayed to death with a whip in Asia Minor. And my question is, these men that had never done anything remarkable, these men that had never done anything spectacular, these men that had never stepped out of anything in their lives, what in the world would take these common, ordinary men and put them in a place where they would go out and they would face certain death? And I will tell you what it is. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they had seen the fact that Jesus was alive. As a matter of fact, John verifies that in his first letter, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen. Everybody say seen. Oh, come on, like with authority. That's so good. I'm telling you, you guys are good. That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. They had seen it. They had seen it. Hear me. You won't die for a lie. You won't suffer persecution for just some small hope. You certainly won't go all over the world for a pipe dream. But when you have seen it, when you have seen the one who said, I will rise again, when you have seen him with your own two eyes, and you have seen that empty tomb, something drives inside of you. The disciples being changed and being empowered, there's that is evidence of a changed person, that God did something incredible in them and through them. More evidence. More evidence. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he just simply makes this statement. Then he, talking about Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul's saying, here's the deal, man. Here's the deal. Jesus goes and he shows up in front of more than 500 men. Don't know how many people that really was, but it's a lot. And all of them see him, but Paul then goes on and says, most of them are still alive. A couple of them are gone, but most of them are still alive. Go to them. Go talk to them. They'll tell you. They saw it with their own eyes. So we have an empty tomb. We have an incredible empowerment of the disciples. We see that Jesus appeared to so many people, evidence of lives changed. And I could give you stories over the last 21 centuries. That sounds funny. Lots of time, how's that? Of people who were willing to face and die for the cause. Men like early church fathers, like Polycarp. It's a cool name. Everybody say Polycarp. 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 He was a pastor in an area of Smyrna, which is part of the Roman Empire in Eurasia. Polycarp was leading a boatload of people. People decide, the Roman government says, you know what, we got to take him out. We've got to kill him. So he's hiding. They torture a slave The Roman government tortures the slave to find out where Polycarp is. They send the people to get Polycarp. When he gets there, church history says, when the soldiers got there, he said, hang on, I will go with you, but first, we're going to serve you. And brought every one of the soldiers in and fed them a meal. And then went with them willingly. He walks into the big stadium in Smyrna. And they looked at him and they said, here's the deal. If you will deny Jesus, we'll let you go. But if not, we're going to throw you to the animals. He said, then throw me to the animals. I'm not going to deny him. And they said, no, you don't understand. If you don't deny him, we're going to burn you at the stake. And he said, why in the world would I worry about the fire of 1 hour when the potential of fire of eternity would wait me? I won't turn my back on Jesus. They said, then you've made your choice. You'll be burnt at the stake. Polycarp, church tradition, church history. I love church history. I could tell you all kinds of stuff. I'm a nerd. But he gets up and he gets up onto the stake. They come to start to tie him on the stake and he looks at him and says, you don't need to bind me here. My faith will keep me here. What drives that? Because in our eyes, there's one word that describes that in the flesh. Lunatic. In the flesh. But he had seen evidence. He heard of all the lives changed. And we've heard of martyr after martyr, even martyrs today, people giving their lives for the good news of Jesus. Thousands and thousands of people have lost their lives. So what does that mean here? What does that mean here in this area? Well, while there are people still losing their lives in other parts of this world, we're not seeing that, at least not yet. I pray we never do. But what does that mean for us? Because we've got the evidence of an empty tomb. We've got the evidence of disciples that are crazy changed. We've got the evidence of the 500 plus men that saw Jesus. We've got the evidence of all throughout the years, lives changed. What does the evidence look like today? Again, it looks like lives changed. It looks like lives that have been changed. Because when Jesus died and he rose again, he defeated death, hell, and the grave. So he could give us life. He could give us power in eternity. Absolutely. But the Gospels also tell us that Jesus came to give us life here and life more abundantly. And our lives are changed. I will tell you, I stand here before you as an example of a life that has changed. I stand here in front of you right now. I am a life that is different. But I thought about what would be a good way to kind of show you what I'm talking about. What would be a good example of that? I'm taking off my jacket so you know I'm serious now. I thought about this for just a minute. I thought about people that are defined by a lot of things. Okay? We can be defined by a lot of things. For some of us, we feel worthless. We feel worthless. We feel like maybe people appreciate what we do. Maybe we feel like people are excited about certain pieces, but in all honesty, they don't value us. So we don't feel important. We feel like if we're not careful that we could be in and out and nobody would ever notice. We could feel like we're not valued. But the new evidence that Jesus brings is an evidence that changes everything. See, because he takes this idea of being worthless and he changes it. And it's gone. Changes everything. And the fact is, we can feel worthless. Joseph Ball, where's Joseph? Come on up, bud. Joseph, it's your turn. I'm just kidding, Chuck and Kelly. Come on up to your place, man. For some people, we could say, okay, you know what? Maybe I don't feel worthless. Maybe you're the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you feel like, in all honesty, you have it all. You feel like everything you could possibly need, you've got. You've got a good job. You've got a good car, or multiple cars, hopefully. You know, you've got money in the bank. You've got the right spouse and the right house. I'm very Dr. Seuss. But you feel like you've got it all. You look at where you are and you're like, man, I don't need anything else. I've got it all. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus made it very clear, we need him. Blaise Pascal, a famous physicist, made a statement one time. He said that every one of us have a God-sized hole in our hearts. And while you can have it all on this side, there's still something missing. You're still looking for something, something that could change you, something that can make you feel like you're really valued. And so you could take this idea and the new evidence that Jesus can bring could change the way we see things. We're good. We got a firefighter over there with a fire extinguisher, so we're good. Hey, Lee, you might ought, no, I'm just kidding. Hey, if it catches on fire, I'm the first one off, all right? But maybe for some of you, you start to look at life and you say, you know what, but I'll be real. I don't really have much of a purpose anymore. I feel like I'm here. I do my best to go from day to day. But really having something bigger is just not happening in my life. I don't have that thing that really drives me. I don't have that thing that really takes me where I need to be. I feel almost kind of like I'm aimless in life. And I want you to know the new evidence that Jesus brings takes this purposelessness and gives purpose. He could take these feelings that we have and start to change us. Changes everything. And finally, some of us, we feel like we're good enough. I'm good enough. You know, fact is, if I were to be real, I'm a good person. I like people. I hold the door open for people and I help old ladies across the street. I'm a good person. And the reality is that I'm good enough. But can I tell you something? The Bible makes it real clear that none of us are good enough. None of us. So this identity, and I'm not saying, making you, I don't want you to feel like you're this horrible, horrible person, but without Jesus, we fall way, way short. So Jesus takes that identity of saying that we're not good enough, or we're good enough, and helps us see that we need him. To be, oh, no. Oh. I'm pretty nimble for a fat kid. The AC kicked on right as I threw it and it blew it right back at me. I'm not burning anymore. For those of you that are worried, we're done. There's a little burn spot up here now, so we're going to be taking up an offering for new carpet later. But can I tell you something? If you look right here, you look. These shirts simply say, everyone. Everyone. Because the final evidence that I want to share with you, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, he says, he died for everyone. He died for everyone. So that those who receive new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. He died for everyone. You look up here and you'll notice there's not one person that looks like anybody else up here. You know what that means? That means you can be old or young. You can be rich or poor. You can be tall or short. You can be fat or skinny. I want you to understand this morning. You can be white, black, yellow, purple, pink with purple polka dots. It doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus died for everyone. And you can look at the identities that have been placed on your life. And you need to take and start to stretch these different evidences over you. Because every one of these people up here are members of this church, part of this body, who will help you understand that Jesus really died for every one of you. But the fact of the matter is simply this. We can start to look at life. We can start to look at things and say, yeah, but man, you don't know where I've come from. Maybe you had a relationship with Jesus in the past and you walked away from it. You're like, how could he die for me? How could he fit in my life? How could that happen? You don't know where I've been. And you know what? You're right, I don't. But Jesus does. When I was in college, 1993 was a rough year. I decided in my life that my family didn't love me anymore. And so I walked away from my family for a solid year. They'd call me, I'd hang up. They'd send me letters, I'd write on there, not at this address, and send them back. For a solid year, I had nothing to do with my family. Christmas, Easter, birthdays, Mother's Day. And it was aimed at my mom. I was really misguided, and I don't have time to unpack that. But after one solid year, I remember calling my mom and I said, can I come home? She said, come on. And when I walked in the door, walked through the garage, walked through the back door into the kitchen, my mom wasn't there with a list of you did this. She wasn't there with a whole stack of all the letters I'd sent back. Instead, what she said, tears rolling down her face and her arms out wide, and said, come home. I didn't have to earn her love back. She never stopped. Though I hated everything that I had become, I didn't hate her, but I hated what was around me. I wanted no part of that. I pushed it all away. That moment I came back, it was like it never went away. And I'm telling you this morning, I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you say. I don't care any of those things. What I want you to hear me say this morning is simply this. Right now, in the spiritual realm, Jesus is standing here with his arms wide open. And he's saying, come home. Come home. Father, thank you that you're in this house. Thank you that you are doing a work, God, that only you can do. Father, I pray now that you would do a work in our hearts. Speak into our hearts, speak into our lives. God, stir something up inside of us. God, bring us to that next level now. Have your way in Jesus' name. With every eye closed and every head bowed. The Bible makes it very, very clear that every one of us were born with sin in our lives. Every one of us were born with things that separated us from God. And nothing can change that. Except for what Jesus did. Because the Bible also goes on to say that it's only through the shedding of blood that there can be forgiveness of sins. And that's what this whole weekend is about. That's what Easter's all about, is that Jesus came and he died on a cross. He shed his blood and he rose again so that we wouldn't have to face the same consequences. That we wouldn't have to face the same difficulties. He did the work for us. And the beautiful thing is all we have to do is accept what he did. We don't have to earn it. Just like I didn't have to earn my mom's love, it was already there. Jesus' love is already there. And every one of the identities that have been placed on our lives, Jesus, with that new evidence, that evidence that demands a verdict, has taken it, it's removed it. So my question is this morning, what will you do with the evidence? What will you do with it?